Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, and we have been looking at this great, great passage that takes us to the throne room of heaven, where worship is the unceasing activity. I understand when most people hear the word worship, they immediately think of certain things, most likely music and singing. They think about a worship team or instruments, or maybe in some cases they might think about stage setting and the choreography or those kinds of things, the lights, the words on a screen, a particularly favorite or moving song for them. And certainly worship often includes singing, but when worship becomes so closely identified with just those kinds of things, music or those things that you most enjoy, you have a tendency to evaluate them from a very self-centered perspective. You begin to ask yourself Sunday after Sunday whether or not you enjoyed the worship, whether it had a particular impact on you, whether you liked the style of the songs or the way that they were played, or whether it left you feeling close to God, or whether you got something out of it on a week-in and week-out basis. People think that way, surprisingly, about worship all the time. And without realizing it, they have subtly shifted the focus of worship. Instead of asking whether God was honored, they begin to ask whether they were satisfied. Instead of thinking what God deserves from them, they begin thinking about what they expect from God or from others, or what they experienced or what the experience did for them. You can even hear people sometimes leaving church and commenting, "I really enjoyed worship today," as if that was the primary design of everything that happened. Well, Revelation 4 gives us a completely different perspective. In this chapter, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse into the very heart of heaven. And the very heart of heaven is worship. It's the heart of heaven because obviously at the very center is the throne. The throne stands where God is seated on the throne, and every creature is facing the throne. Every voice is directed toward it. Every act of service flows toward the one who's seated on it. But even more than that, Revelation takes us to the heart of heaven because it shows us what fills the hearts and minds of everyone who's there. They're not there consumed with themselves. They're not protecting their own glory. They're not consumed with their own experience. They're not pursuing recognition or attention or position or honor. They're consumed with the worthiness of God. They are declaring who He is and His worthiness. They're falling down before His throne. They're even casting their crowns at His feet. Everything that they possess, everything that they are, everything that they do is all directed towards Him. No one around the throne is evaluating this based off of their own experience. No one is asking whether the music fits their preferences. No one is wondering whether the service meets their needs. No one is concerned about receiving attention or being on stage. Heaven is filled with a profound sense of God's worthiness and a profound recognition that every creature and everything that they do exists to put that worthiness on display. And as we come back to the passage this morning, we're going to watch as the heavenly court respond to God, and we're going to hear from their own lips how they confess that everything they have and everything that they are, every gift, every victory, every crown, every breath belongs to Him. And that's what they're all about. Before we get back into the text, let me pick it up again, reading for us this entire chapter in verse 1 of chapter 4. John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow like that, that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before Him, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, last time we started to read this, and we were taking note in this chapter of certain realities that appear, realities that, if you will, define worship, and they call us to respond. They demonstrate to us what inspires worship in heaven, and by that instruct us on how we too should worship. The first throne room reality that we took note of last week is that God is revealed in sovereign majesty. That's how the whole scene opens, as John is seeing this door and it opens before him. And we noted the transition here, how this is a transition not only from from the earthly, where John was hearing about churches in his own day, to the heavenly, but it's a transition from his own time to a future time whenever he hears that this is the beginning of a vision about what must take place. But right at the beginning, and always at the center of everything that he's going to hear from Revelation 4 through Revelation 19, all the upheaval and judgment and chaos and rebellion, among all those things, he is introduced above all to a throne and one seated on the throne, and everything in heaven arranged around the throne. And there's no panic in heaven. There's no wringing of hands. People aren't worried about all of the rebellion and the blasphemies that are taking place on earth, much less the persecutions of God's people. They're not in any kind of upheaval about any of those things. In fact, they're completely focused on the one who's on the throne, recognizing that he is there, he is seated, which implies that he is not only reigning, but ready to judge. This is the judgment posture, if you will, of ancient sovereigns. They took their seat on the throne when people came before them in order to hear their pronouncements of judgment. So John opens up seeing all of that, with this sovereign seated at the center of everything. And then his eyes begin to move outward from that glorious, magnificent thing, which he can't even fully describe. He just kind of makes it like the most brilliant diamonds and emeralds and jewels that you could imagine. This magnificent display which captures his attention until he starts to notice that around him are these other glorious beings. And that takes us to verses 4 through 8 that we started to look at last week, this second reality in heaven, that God is revered by the heavenly court. John says in verse 4, "Around the throne were these 24 thrones, and upon the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." And as we detailed last time, these 24 elders are most likely representing the glorified church. That is why they're called elders, because that is a title of leadership. We even talked about how 24 likely reflects a representative pattern that was established in God's law in the Old Testament, how there were 24 sets of priests or 24 sets of musicians who served in the temple, and those priests and those musicians represented a much larger set of people. And so these 24 elders represent in some way a much larger set of redeemed, those who are clothed in the righteous garments of Christ, those who possess crowns of victory on their heads. They're already gathered, having been called into heaven before the tribulation began, to be together with the Savior. But as we mentioned last time, the important thing is not so much who they are as how they're positioned. Here they are on thrones given to them. The authority that they enjoy, however, is clearly subordinate to the authority of the throne, because their thrones are positioned and surrounding His throne. Their honor, their reward, their dignity, none of those things do they cling to for themselves. Everything that they have, everything that they do points toward the center. Every face is turned in that direction. Every crown is cast in that direction. Every creature exists there to praise the one who's seated on that throne. And John even mentions in verse 5 how the scene becomes even more overwhelming, because now there are out of the throne coming these flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, which again takes us back to the scene in the Old Testament where God was giving the law, this statement, if you will, not only of His demands and His potential punishments, but of His own character. You may remember in Exodus 19 when He gathered Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, that from there came thunder and flashes of lightning and a thick cloud that overshadowed the entire mountain, and the people trembled at all of that. When God reveals His holiness, when He communicates with His people and reveals Himself in unique ways, this is often what happens. And as the people were terrified, John would have felt the same sort of terror, seeing these scenes of judgment beginning to unfold directly from the throne. These images, by the way, anticipate judgments that are going to follow. Lightning and thunder appear again with the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet, or the seventh bowl judgments that we'll read about beginning in chapter 6. So the same sort of demonstrations are already beginning to flash from the throne. It's already foreshadowing what's coming here. That judgment is coming from the very same throne that is radiating a beauty, a majesty, a holiness that John can barely comprehend. All of it is there in all of its brilliance, but it's never harmless. As brilliant and beautiful as it is still a consuming fire, as Hebrews tells us. John even sees around the throne something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Once again, he's trying to describe something that he doesn't even have the words for. He has to just use comparisons. It was like this, it was like that, it was like a crystal, like a sea. Again, he's borrowing from Old Testament language, where beneath God's feet, we read in Exodus 34, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Or Ezekiel talks about around the throne, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal that existed even above the heads of what he describes as living creatures. John's seeing the same sort of thing, this vast, shining crystal expanse that was around the throne. It adds to the dazzling purity and the dazzling majesty of the whole thing, and all of it perfectly unclouded. And it's tough for us to comprehend what that was like for John in his day, because they didn't have glass. Now, they're not glass like we think of it. They could make very crude versions of it, but it wasn't clear anything that you could see through. They didn't have mirrors that reflected in any kind of clear way. The best that you could have would be just a foggy appearance. So for him to describe something so clear, so pure, was itself a statement about the purity of what emanated from the throne of God. This is absolute holiness, absolute purity that was consuming the entire scene. There was no sin, no taint, no impurity whatsoever. And all of it just created a magnificent, magnificent radiance, a dazzling display, like walking into a grand cathedral filled with stained glass everywhere as the sun begins to beam through it and cast on the floor all kinds of jeweled tones that just sparkle in every way. You can barely take in the entire scene as it fills with this radiance and the sounds of this thunder. And John sees, by the way, seven lamps as well, burning, he says, before the throne. These were, as John says, the seven spirits of God. These aren't the lampstands that we read about back in chapter 1, verse 12. Those represented the churches. These are torches. They're much bigger and brighter and more intense. And John says here very clearly that they represent the spirits of God. This is the same seven spirits that we read about in Revelation 1:4. And as we saw back then, this is a symbolic description of the Holy Spirit in His fullness and in the perfection of His ministry, and particularly in His judgment. He's going to enact powerfully whatever God has ordained. This is the Spirit in preparation for the judgment that's about to be poured out with fury and fire all over the earth. The whole scene is this presentation of readiness to carry out the holy and eternal purposes of God. Then John sees even more astonishingly in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. These are living beings. They're not animals per se. They are exalted heavenly beings that resemble other beings that we read about in Scripture, whether it's in the book of Ezekiel, the cherubim who are discussed there, or the seraphim discussed in Isaiah. Ezekiel saw these living beings around the throne of God. Isaiah saw seraphim standing around the throne of God with six wings and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of His glory." John is combining all of these things now. They're four in number, like Ezekiel's cherubim. They're covering their eyes. They have six wings like Isaiah's seraphim. Their entire appearance tells us that they're mighty creatures serving in the service of God. And based off of all those resemblances, we recognize there's some form of angel here. These are, as we said last week, the kind of creatures that if you met one of them today, you would be absolutely pulverized out of absolute terror in their presence. And yet here they are with all of their impressive qualities. And yet their strength doesn't produce pride. Their position doesn't give them ambition. Their existence, all of it is directed towards God. John's looking at this majestic scene with these strange beings, not having the language to fully describe what he's seeing, just noticing the fierceness of them. And he describes them in sort of representative ways, you'll notice. He said that they had these eyes in front and behind, which probably communicate some sort of awareness. They were fully aware, fully ready of every every opportunity of every need. And he looks and he sees as well that the first creature was like a lion. Again, he's using the word a simile of sort. These are like this. They're not totally representative of this, but they had something of the characteristic of a lion, and the second one like an ox, and the third one had the face of a man, and the fourth one like a flying eagle. And all of these things, if you can say nothing else about them, you can say that they represent the variety of all of God's creation. The wild animals in the lion, the domesticated animals in the ox, humanity itself in the face of a man, and the birds of the air. And in that sense, these heavenly beings stand as reminders that every living thing in all the realm of life owes its worship to its Creator. Which, by the way, that's how the chapter will end down in verse 11. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Here we are getting a foretaste or a preview of how all living things owe their existence to God. Every creature in heaven and on earth are all represented in this. And then John repeats here, they had not only these wings, but they had eyes all around and within. Just an extraordinary statement of awareness. Nothing that would escape their attention. Always watching, always alert, always ready, always vigilant. And the wings themselves that he mentions represent a readiness, a swiftness. Normally wings in the Scripture represent in some way a swiftness of action. And so they're ready at a moment's notice to enact whatever God commands. But in the meantime, while they do this, they're consumed with one task, which is the worship of God. They declare, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That statement uttered three times over is really an emphasis of the utter purity. Even they can't get over how utterly holy, without defect, without imperfection, without weakness or shortcoming, without short-sightedness or dullness of mind, without any of that, he is completely set apart from all that is weak, all that is defiled, all that is sinful. This holiness defines everything that he is and everything that he does. He is the Lord Almighty, the strongest, the most complete. So that even these mighty creatures who stand before him, who are so much infinitely more than you and I are, he's unchallenged by them. They don't compete with him, not only for stature, but for strategy or for will. All they are there for is to serve him, because he is the one who was and who is and who is to come. That is the one, say, he's the one who existed before they did. He's the one who reigns even now over all creation, and he's the one who's bringing all of it to completion. God is the one sitting on the throne, and everything there is constantly aimed at acknowledging his rightful position. And here we're starting to get a glimpse of why heaven is so different than earth. This is why it is so different. It has nothing to do with the topography. It has nothing to do with the scenery. The main difference between heaven and earth is this. It is these creatures who do not compete with God for glory. They're not there chasing recognition. They're not there defending their reputation. They're not there to protect their status. They're not there to build kingdoms for themselves. In heaven, every being, every lesser glory gladly yields its glory to the greater one who is God. The strongest beings that you could ever imagine know exactly why they were created and why they exist. They exist to give praise and honor and service to the one who's seated on the throne. On earth, it's completely different. On earth, people want to reduce God down. If they acknowledge God at all, they want a God who is more like them. They want a God who will never produce this kind of worship because he's a God who will never humble their pride. He will never expose their sin. He will never command their complete allegiance. And so he never demands this kind of worship. But heaven is filled with the greatness of God. And the greatest of creatures bend toward him. And all of that brings us to the third reality that we notice here, how John is revealing all of this, beginning in verses 9 through 11, that God is recognized in heaven as worthy of all praise. He's the sovereign, he's surrounded by these mighty beings, and he's worshiped as worthy of all praise. Verse 9 shows us how all this reaches its climax. John says, "Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." These living creatures giving praise to God are in some ways directing the other beings, these elders who are there. They fall down, they follow the lead of these four living creatures. And when they fall down, they cast their crowns before the throne, we read, and declare that he's worthy. By the way, verse 8 tells us that this is unceasing, not to say that nothing else ever happens, because we know from the rest of the book of Revelation that these four living creatures engage in other activities, in some cases even acts of judgment. But what he means is, when he says back in verse 8 that day and night they never cease in this, that is to say that they understand that their constant occupation, or we might say it this way, that they never grow tired of giving praise to God. It isn't something that they do and then they feel at the end that they have exhausted or that they've done enough. They gave an hour, they gave 3 hours on a weekday or a weekend to this, and then therefore they have the rest of the week to themselves. They have some me time. It's not the way they viewed themselves. It's not the way they viewed their purpose. Day and night, this is all they can do. And now we read that these glorified saints gather together with them. Every time this happens, every time they come back and once again begin to bow down and give praise, these glorified saints who are on their thrones and with their white garments and possessing these crowns, they themselves having a certain honor and victory and position and authority, that moment then erupts, and you might say ripples, throughout all of heaven as every living being casts their eye or their crown before him. Every honor that they possess, they take the highest symbol of what they possess and what they are and where they are seated, and they place it at his feet. Essentially, what they're saying when they're worshiping God is that whatever we have, whatever authority we possess, whatever victory we've won, whatever honor we have received, came from you and therefore belongs to you. That's what they're doing. These 24 elders show us what worship should look like when it's no longer hindered by human weakness or sinful flesh. In heaven, there is no pride that is competing for attention on the platform of worship. There's no jealousy over another person's position. There's no desire to project personal glory. There's no reluctance to surrender to God everything that you have. They understand perfectly what earth so often forgets, that whatever ability you possess came from God, whatever influence you have came from God, whatever strength you enjoy comes from God, whatever success you have achieved came from God, whatever position that you hold comes from God, whatever reward that you receive ultimately comes from Him. On earth, we have flesh that constantly tempts us to want to take credit for what God gives. We quietly treat all of these gifts as though they originated with us, but the elders are freed from all that. They see reality clearly, which is another difference between heaven and earth. They see it. They understand exactly who they are, what they have, where it came from. They understand that any kind of glory they have is borrowed glory. Any authority is delegated authority. Any strength is, if you will, upheld strength. Nothing begins with them. And when worship is no longer distorted by pride or weakness and sin, the natural response then is to take whatever God has given you and lay it back before His throne. Look, we all think it's adorable, I think, when a little child wants to give their mom a gift for her birthday. But of course, the child has no money. And so the mom, when they go to the store, puts a $20 bill or whatever into the hands of their child, and they go running through the aisles to find something special for their mom. And she receives it gratefully, even though she knows she paid for it. She knows it reflects something of the love of that child for her, even though everything that she's receiving back, she gave. How tragic, though, if when she puts that money in the hands of that child and he runs off through the aisle, he comes back with some toy he selfishly chose for himself. And then worse than that, begins to berate his mom, saying she doesn't deserve what he found for himself. And he might even tell her she's not even his mom. You can imagine what a distorted picture that is. How it takes something that's cute and adorable and completely turns it on its head. But in heaven, you don't have that. You have people who completely understand everything they received has come from God. Everything they have belongs to Him. And you'll notice how they say in verse 11, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." They're saying that God is worthy to receive all of these things. They're not implying that God is somehow deficient or needy, that He needs glory or He needs more power or He needs more honor, because in his being He is perfectly glorious and perfectly powerful. God isn't necessarily receiving in that sense that He is taking to meet some deficiency. But what John means is that they're acknowledging that all glory and all honor and all power come from and should be offered back to Him. He's worthy to receive it because you're unworthy to keep it. He's worthy of everything that we have. Why? Well, the elders state the reason: because You created all things. And because of Your will, they exist and were created. He's the one who made everything. He's the one from whom we receive everything. He's there, the one who deserves everything that we are because of everything that He made. Because He's the one who made all things, He is the one who has the right to receive all things, to rule all things. The one who gave life is the one who defines how it should be lived. The one who gave the world has the right to establish what is right and what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. The one who made every creature has the right to judge every creature. He is the one, the Creator. That sounds so obvious when we say it, and yet all the time, how do we talk? We talk about things as if they're ours. We talk about my time, my money, my choices, my life, my future. If we just change that one vocabulary word to God instead of my, we would completely transform our understanding. We begin to talk about how we spend God's time, God's money, God's future, how we steward God's choices, God's life that He has given to me. This is the way these elders understood everything. As again, they're seeing clearly. They've, if you will, passed beyond the veil of all sinful weakness. They understand now more fully than they ever have exactly how they should respond to this God. When you enter this world, you enter it not by your own doing and not a world that you've created. You enter it as a gift of your life, a gift of this world, a gift of every opportunity, a gift of every achievement. As Paul says to the Corinthians at one point, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? This is what these creatures, these beings, and these elders all understand. Now, when you think about all that, it makes human rebellion especially serious. When we sin, we take the life that we receive from God and we use it to resist Him. A sinner uses a mind that God formed to question God's wisdom. They use the breath that God gives them to deny His authority. They use the strength that God supplies to disobey His commands. They live in a world that God created, enjoy gifts that God gave, depend on God's power, and then refuse the worship that He deserves. Every act of rebellion is carried out with borrowed life. And all of this, all the more tragic. People worry, I think about this all the time, they worry about how robots that we are creating now are going to take over the world in 10 years, or AI that we're creating now is going to rule us in 10 years. They don't even hear what they're saying, how blasphemous it is that they, created beings, are doing the very same thing to their Creator. But much, much worse, because He's so perfect. We creatures have turned everything against our Creator with a life that we could never create on our own. Every second of our rebellion depends on God giving us another breath. But the clarity of heaven destroys all of that, all the illusion of independence. And it cast every crown before His feet. What this means for you is that your worship, it's so much more than just what you experience or how you feel or what you sing. The elders sing, but they also surrender. The elders lift their voices, but they also lay down their crowns. Time and time again. You can praise God with your lips while you tightly hold to your ambitions, and you can lift up your song of praise even while you make claims to your own comforts and your own possessions and your own reputation and your own plans. You can say to the Lord, "Worthy are You," while you still insist that this part of my life belongs to me. This part of my job, this part of my business, this part of my home, this part of my time, this part of my bank account, all of this belongs to me. But heaven teaches us here what true worship is. It says, my life came from You. My abilities came from You. My opportunity came from you. My victories, my crown, my honor, my throne, everything belongs to you. This is what Revelation 4 is showing us. It brings us this whole vision. Before it ever gives us anything else about God's judgment, it reminds us that everything belongs to Him. So the entire scene leaves you with a simple question. Have you done that this morning? Have you laid down this morning at God's throne once again everything? Every possession, every opportunity, every crown, every achievement? Or are you still living as if the throne is empty? Or worse yet, as if it belonged to you? The challenge is to bow down before Him, to acknowledge the very same thing that the angels in heaven and all the glorified saints are acknowledging. Worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive all our glory, all our honor, all our power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we are sobered and grieved to think that we could come on a morning like this unprepared to worship you, unprepared to lay everything at your feet. For you are worthy. Lord, you're worthy to receive everything that we have as the one who gave us everything we have. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the stubborn and selfish hearts that would not only withhold from you the glory and honor and power that is yours. Forgive where we have stubbornly refused to acknowledge it or remember it. And Lord, we pray for those who are here today who've never relinquished anything in their life to you. They continue in a life of rebellion. I pray that they would once for all come to you to take up their cross and to follow you with full obedience and with full surrender. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.